Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Blake, and I'm one of the interns here at Grace Warman. And I really want to welcome you all to our gathering this morning. Particularly, I noticed there's a few guests joining us this morning, so welcome to our time together. And it's truly my desire that this morning, as we dive into the scriptures, that ultimately our heart would be drawn to Jesus, that we would see that the entirety of the Bible is meant to cause us to grow in our love and affection for him and draw us to worship. And for those of you who've been attending our gatherings over the last while, you know that since the latter part of May, we've been studying the letters of the Apostle John. Now, this is John, the son of Zebedee, and the author of the gospel account bearing that name as well. So just as a bit of a recap for you all, in John's first letter, you may remember that Derek, Kurt, and Mark painted this picture of John as a coach, encouraging his readers to put into practice what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. You see, what we practice matters. John contrasted those who practice sin with those who practice righteousness, noting that the true sign of a person who has been born of God is one who practices righteousness. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we'll never sin, but we're called to not make a practice of sinning. And we can take heart that the one who lives in us, that's God's Son, is greater than the spirit of the one who is of the world, the Antichrist. And finally, John assured his readers that to believe in the name of the Son of God is to know the assurance of eternal life. And then last week, Mark walked us through 2 John, in which the author really just reinforces a number of key messages that we find in his first letter. For example, he presents another command to love one another and reminds his audience that this is not a new command, but one that was presented in the Old Testament and which Jesus reinforced in his teachings. John also reminded his readers to be watchful of those who presented a false gospel. John cautioned that they should not support these antichrists in advancing their message, and in so doing, lose out on the reward of spreading the true gospel. And so that brings us to our text this morning, 3 John. And I'll invite you to turn there into your Bibles now. You'll find 3 John near the end of the Bible, two books prior to Revelation. If you don't have a Bible this morning, at the back of the theater, there's a table with a giving box. There should be a few copies. Feel free to grab one, and you're welcome to keep that as our gift to you. So with that said, the passage will be read out. You can follow along on the screen behind me.
Reading from 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name.
Now, before we dive into the text, please join with me as we open in prayer. Jesus, we're just so thankful for the opportunity to come before you this morning as your church, which, of course, is not this building that we're sitting in and meeting in, but it's your people. Thank you for the ways that you equip us by your Spirit, the gifts that you give us, and for the opportunity that you provide us to you bring us alongside yourself for the work of building your kingdom. And I pray that as we go through this scripture, that it would remind us of the ways that we are able to find joy by using the gifts we've been given to serve you. Amen. So let's just start by diving right into our text, reading from verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So in the opening verse, the author refers to himself as the elder, which mirrors what we read in John's introduction in his second letter. Now, in the New Testament times, the word elder, presbyteri in Greek, often referred to the pastoral leaders of the local congregation. And it's similar to how we apply this term at Grace Warman, as Mark described in the introduction. And as I mentioned too, most are in agreement that the elder in question who authored this letter was the Apostle John, as with the first and second letters bearing his name. Now, we understand the local body that John would have served as elder when this letter was written was the church in Ephesus. However, as one of Jesus' 12 disciples, we also understand that John had what you would call apostolic authority over the church as a whole. Now, to be clear, I don't believe that this is proper for any human institution to grant any person this type of authority over the global church, but rather this authority was the authority that Jesus had bestowed upon his disciples, as we read in the Gospels. And in addition to using the term to speak to his apostolic authority, John may also have been referring to himself as an old man, as Mark had pointed out in last week's sermon, even though he was elder over the in the church leadership sense in Ephesus. But regardless, we understand that John had the authority to write to this church as an apostle. And in his first letter, John describes this intimate connection he had with Jesus during his earthly ministry. If you'll recall back to our study of 1 John in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So in vivid language, we see John describing this intimate relationship that he had with Jesus. He heard, saw, and touched Jesus while walking by his side during his earthly ministry. And from the time spent with Jesus and by the Spirit's leading, this testimony that John now proclaims is one that results with fellowship with the Father and Son and ultimately eternal life. So because John has this role of elder over the collective church, we should recognize the authority that his words carry. And in my opinion, I believe John is intentionally appealing to his authority as elder in this passage to reinforce the instruction that he will later present to the letter's recipient. So that brings us to who is the letter's recipient? Well, in contrast to the first and second letters that John wrote, this letter was written to an individual. And if we read in verse 1, we ultimately see that the recipient is Gaius. So who is this Gaius? Well, we unfortunately don't know much about this person from recorded history, but it is clear from this text that John and Gaius did seem to share a very special bond. John refers to him as beloved and the one whom I love in truth. And so on what basis does John refer to Gaius as beloved? Now, is it because he has a very charming character? Is it because he's the life of the party and maybe everyone wants to be around him? You know, these things could be true, but what's more important is that John is trying to convey the profound truth here that Christians consider others as beloved not because of their physical appearance or their character or social status, but because they are linked by the love that God has shown them in Christ. John previously wrote about this in his first letter, turning to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, we read, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So we see that we are to love others out of the outpouring of the love that Christ has shown us. But John also gives us an indication of what this love looks like. John indicates that Gaius is one that he loves in truth. So we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because of the fact that Christ first loved us and because of the salvation he brought us. And that love will look like the love that Christ showed us as we mirror forth his image. So John then moves on from his introduction to indicating his prayers for Gaius in verse 2. "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." Now, if I were Gaius, I think I would feel pretty encouraged by hearing John's prayer for me in this way. Let's start with John's prayer that Gaius would be in good health. In ancient Greek letters, a wish for good health was standard practice. And we see elsewhere in the New Testament a call to pray for those who are sick. In James chapter 5, verse 14, we see clear instruction where we read, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So we clearly see from Scripture that it's appropriate to specifically pray for those who are sick, that they would be healed, and to pray for good health for people. And of course, Jesus' actions in miraculously healing the sick or disabled also aligns with this principle. But how do we understand John's prayer that all may go well with Gaius? What does this mean? Now, there may be some who would reference this verse as a way to promote a prominent false gospel of our day, which is the prosperity or the health and wealth gospel. See, we literally see a prayer for health, and John's prayer that it would go well with Gaius could be interpreted as a prayer for material wealth, as, of course, one of the main ways that people seek wellness outside of their physical health is financial wellness. How should we understand John's prayer that all may go well with Gaius and apply it to our own lives? Are we to be praying to God, asking that God would bless us materially for our own gain and selfish ambition? And in response to this question, of course, we should give an emphatic no. This is not consistent with the Scriptures. Now, thankfully, we're not wrestling with this question. John provides an important clarification at the end of the verse. You see, ultimately, John is praying that all may go well with Gaius and that it may be well, or that he may be in good health as, or to the degree that, it goes well with his soul. So I think John understood that the various examples of wellness in our lives, being material wealth or relational wellness, are not inherently wrong or evil, but Scriptures speak to the fact that these things can prevent us from drawing near to Jesus and in wholly following him. In the gospel accounts, we read of Jesus addressing the potential distraction of material wealth on several occasions. Matthew 6, 24, we read Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And in another account, we read of a rich young ruler approaching Jesus to ask him what he must do to be saved. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 to 22, we read, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So in these two examples, Jesus makes it clear that money can be something that can cause us to place our faith and devotion in something other than God. And more broadly, if there's anything in our life that causes us to turn our attention away from Jesus, it would be better for us to rid ourselves of it than to continue making it a priority in our lives. And as an example outside of wealth, it may be for our ultimate good and for all to be well with us that we persevere through sickness or affliction. In the Old Testament, we see a very simple example of this in the life of David. We can look at two verses from Psalm chapter 119. First, in verse 67, we read of David writing, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And a few verses later, in verse 71, David writes, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." So David acknowledges the ultimate benefit of the affliction he suffered. It led him to obedience and a desire to learn God's statutes. And while it's not easy nor fun to suffer through affliction, we see that it is one tool that God may choose to use to draw us closer to him, that it would ultimately be well with our soul. So the whole point of this is that in today's passage, we see John praying that all would be well with Gaius, but John's greater wish is that Gaius' soul would ultimately be well. And we should not think that the true or only sign of one whose soul is well is that they are prospering from a worldly perspective. So let's continue on with our passage, reading in verses 3 and 4. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth." In verse 3, John is apparently describing how he was visited by fellow Christ followers from Gaius's church, and that these men testified to his truth. Now, if we're to stop right there, we may be wondering, what is John meaning by specifically noting Gaius's truth? Is John supporting subjective truth here? What did Gaius's version of truth look like? But again, thankfully, John provides an important clarification linking the truth that Gaius was proclaiming to the truth, which, of course, is the truth of the gospel. And then John states the immense joy he feels from hearing that his children are walking in the truth. So intense is this joy that he says it cannot be surpassed. Now, just as a reminder and point of clarification here, John is not referring to his biological children, but rather to the children of God. And as one in the church who bears the title of elder, John is right to refer to those in the church as his children, as those under his spiritual care. We've heard John refer to those in the church under his spiritual care as my children elsewhere in his letters. And in the same way that a parent shows love to their child and are proud of their honorable conduct when things are going well for them, we see the intense love and devotion that John has for those in the church and of the joy that he feels when he hears that his spiritual children are walking in the truth. And on behalf of the interns of this church and our elder Mark, I want to echo John's sentiment here, that we too feel joy when we see the church, you all, walking in the truth. It encourages us and spurs us to continue on in the work that God has given us. Let's continue on with our passage, reading in verse 5 in the first part of verse 6. "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do all that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church." So in this section of the text, we see John commending Gaius for the love and support that he has shown towards those referred to simply as these brothers. These were likely traveling Christian workers, and this type of missionary outreach was common in the early church. John provides an important detail that these brothers were previously unknown to Gaius, so it's not as if he's hosting some friends for the weekend. Rather, he showed hospitality to strangers, and we get an indication that it was a great encouragement to these brothers, as John writes how they testified to Gaius's actions before the church. And I think this is a good lesson for us in showing hospitality to others. we don't know what impact our faithful service may have on others and the encouragement that it may bring them. And John presumably knew these brothers and affirmed the nature of their teaching, but this is in contrast to the warning John provides in his second letter against welcoming teachers who do not abide in the teaching of Christ. In 2 John verses 9 to 11, we read, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Now, John warns that those who claim to be teachers but are delivering a message that is inconsistent with the teaching of Christ should not be shown hospitality. Now, I do want to be clear. From an examination of Scripture, we would conclude that a call to be hospitable would seem to be the default or the regular practice of a true believer. However, while we in the church are called to show hospitality, we're also called to be discerning in those that we are welcoming. John is not taking this lightly. He even indicates that those who welcome a false teacher are showing support for their work and are associated with it. So turning back to our text, let's continue on now from the second half of verse 6 through to verse 8. "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." After commending Gaius, John does appear to include a reminder and an encouragement to Gaius to finish what he has started, to send these brothers on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Now, the phrase "to send" is translated from the Greek word propempo, and when used in similar contexts, it carries the sense of sending with necessary material support, including financial. So in verse 7, John justifies this request by noting that these workers had gone out not to fulfill their own purposes or for the sake of their own selfish gain, but for the sake of the name. And whose name is John referring to here? Well, that would be the name that is above all names, the name of Christ. John supports this claim by adding that they accepted nothing from the Gentiles, that is, those not a part of the church. And this was a practice that we read of the Apostle Paul also following, as he and the workers referred to by John did not want to be accused of conducting their work of spreading the gospel for personal gain. Based on the fact that these brothers are doing their work for the sake of Christ's name, for the building of his kingdom, and because they are acting selflessly, John concludes that their work should be supported. And then John includes a beautiful truth at the end of verse 8. "Those who support the work of these brothers are considered fellow workers in the truth," which is the advancement of the gospel and the building of Christ's kingdom. You see, each of us has been given gifts by God, certain aspects of our life that we excel at or that come natural to us. And the ultimate purpose for which we have been given these gifts is that they would be used for the building of Christ's kingdom, that he would be made much of, and that his name would be exalted above every name. And the incredible thing is that God chooses us to use us in the work of building his kingdom. The Almighty God of the universe, who created everything out of nothing, certainly does not need any help in accomplishing his purposes. And in sending his Son to earth, Jesus has already defeated sin and Satan and death and hell. Yet he still chooses to seek relationship with us and to bring us alongside him in his work. And this is really good news for us this morning. And there are many ways that we can practically partner in the work of building Christ's kingdom. One example that particularly hits home for today's text is in our partnership with Grace Edmonton. So for our guests joining us this morning, we at Grace Warman initially sent out two families to plant a church in Edmonton, and a third family from our church joined them shortly thereafter. These three families felt God's call on their lives to move to Edmonton to build his church there, and were incredibly supportive of that move. And we also recognize that others are needed to support their work, both financially and in prayer. And many of you in the theater this morning support their work in these ways. And this is a tangible example of how we at Grace Warman are able to become fellow workers in the truth through what God is doing at Grace Edmonton. Now, at Grace Warman, we're also a part of Acts 29, a global network of churches who are on mission to plant churches worldwide. For those of you who contribute financially to Grace Warman, you can be encouraged knowing that a portion of your gift is also being used to support that global movement. So continuing on now in our text, let's look at verses 9 and 10. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So in verse 9, John introduces us to a person named Diotrephes. And we see a stark contrast between the character and actions of Diotrephes and that of Gaius, which John has previously described. First, rather than the selfless hospitality and generosity shown to the church by Gaius, John describes Diotrephes as one who likes to put himself first. And simply, this self-serving attitude has no place in the church. We're to use the gifts God has given us in service to others, not for our own gain. Matthew chapter 16, we read of an encounter between Jesus and his disciples where he taught on this topic. Verses 24 and 25 of chapter 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Forever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is very clear here that those who are seeking life will find it not in pursuing their own initiatives and desires, but in setting these aside so they may focus on serving him. Now, beyond his selfish attitude, John also notes Diotrephes' unwillingness to submit to the authority that was rightfully over him. As elder over the church, John bears the responsibility of protecting it from false teaching. And so in verse 10, we read of his intention to make the church aware of Diotrephes' behavior, that they may be warned that the words that Diotrephes is sharing about John are wicked nonsense. John adds that Diotrephes is not content at simply slandering those in the church. No, based on John's words, you get a sense of the passion that Diotrephes has in intentionally hindering the advance of the gospel. In contrast to the hospitality demonstrated by Gaius to the brothers, Diotrephes refuses to welcome them and prevents others from assisting them. So John finally adds that beyond simply hindering others from assisting the traveling missionary workers, he puts them out of the church. Rather than using the gifts God has given him to build Christ's kingdom, Diotrephes is intentionally focusing his efforts on hindering its growth. His sinful personal ambition is not satisfied in simply speaking against John in the church. No, he clearly desires to cause more destruction, that Christ's church may be belittled, and that his own name may be magnified. So, dear church, let us carefully examine our own hearts this morning. As we seek to use our God-given gifts for the building of the church, let us be diligently examining our hearts to ensure that we are working not to serve our own selfish ambitions, but that Christ's name may be magnified. And if we find ourselves caught up in serving our own ambitions, let us turn our hearts back to Jesus in repentance. So after warning Diotrephes, John shifts his focus to providing more encouragement to Gaius, particularly highlighting the example of Demetrius. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." John begins with providing a call to not imitate evil, but to rather imitate good. And as he writes this immediately following his criticism of Diotrephes, it seems clear that he's linking Diotrephes' behavior with evil. And the reason why John provides this dual warning encouragement is to reinforce the fact that the behaviors we practice, whether we make a practice of sinning or a practice of righteousness, are ultimately expressions of our hearts and show us the one we serve. In verse 12, John introduces Demetrius. Again, we don't know much about this person, but he may have served as a courier delivering John's letter to Gaius. In the days of the early church, regular channels of delivering letters could not be trusted for fear that they would be intercepted and not reach their final journey. Now, regardless of the specific details of the role he served, John notes that Demetrius' good work for the advancement of the kingdom has been noticed by others. His practice of pursuing righteousness is evident. John affirms Demetrius' work by providing his testimony, and he assures Gaius that because he has provided his testimony, he can trust that Demetrius is genuine in his work. And in the closing verses of John's third letter, he provides his final greetings. Let's read verses 13 through 15. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. John closes his third letter similarly to 2 John, indicating that he had much more to write to Gaius. He provides no reason for ending the letter short other than his desire to communicate the rest of the message face to face rather than by letter. And as Mark had mentioned last week, there is something special about meeting together in person, isn't there? John had the ability to communicate by writing a letter at this time, and in a way it might have been easier than the alternative of physically traveling to Gaius. It would have required significant time and effort on his part to travel, perhaps even danger, but despite this, his preference is to physically meet with Gaius. And this is what we are called to do as the church. Scripture specifically calls us to gather as a body of believers, as we're doing this morning. And it's in the setting where we are called to show love to one another and to ultimately use the gifts that we have been given in service to others. And this is one of the reasons why we place such a strong emphasis on gospel communities at Grace Warman. So again, for those who may be joining us as visitors this morning or who have maybe only attended for a few of our gatherings this summer, you may not have heard much about our gospel communities. Currently, we have three of these groups that meet on a weekly basis in the leader's home. And these evening gatherings provide an opportunity to live life together with our brothers and sisters in the church. In a more intimate setting than on our Sunday morning gathering, we can fellowship together, discuss what we've been studying, and pray for each other. Now, there are times where we could say that it is easier to not gather as a gospel community. It requires scheduling and planning. We have other demands on our time, and there's a temptation to not want to add anything to our busy schedules. But as someone who's regularly attended a gospel community for the last 8 years, I can say that it is an incredibly fulfilling experience that has brought me much joy. And it certainly has allowed me to develop relationships with other people in the church that I would not have had the opportunity to do so otherwise. So on behalf of the leadership at Grace Warman, I want to extend a welcome to you to attend one of our gospel communities. If you're interested in learning more, you can feel free to talk to myself or Mark or one of the other interns this morning. And for those of you who would consider yourself a regular at Grace Warman, but who do not currently attend a gospel community, I'd ask you to prayerfully consider joining one. As we're entering the fall season, it's a great opportunity for a fresh start to join a group, and you're all very welcome to attend. So in his final words, John offers peace to Gaius. And the reality is that for those of us who put our faith in Christ, we have reason to be at peace in this world. Despite the difficulties and trials of life that we may currently find ourselves in, we know that we serve the one who has ultimately prevailed. We serve the one who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, acting as our mediator, and we are able to boldly approach that throne of grace with confidence. So with that, it's my prayer for you that you too would find yourself at peace this morning and for this week. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you again for your word and for the truth that was presented to us, that ultimately your desire is that we would be well in our souls with you. And thank you for providing that way to be made well by your sacrifice, Lord. Thank you that we are able to approach your throne of grace with confidence. Amen.